Father, your word is our source and our life, and we thank you, God. It's one of the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Lord. It's there in black and white, what you've said and what you've spoken. And amazingly, these words are not dead words. They are alive. They are active. They are sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, you speak and your words continue to work. In fact, your word never returns to you void, but always accomplishes that which you set it out to do. And Father, we ask that your word would indeed go forth into our hearts today, that it would be seed sown in fertile ground, and that we would grow rich and fruitful in your kingdom and for your name's sake. Bless this preacher, Lord. My words are feeble, but your words are mighty. May my words fall to the ground, but may your words endure forever. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to continue with our study of the Gospel of Matthew, which we started last Christmas, a year ago, Christmas time, in Matthew chapter 1. And it's taken us a whole year to get through 17 chapters. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I think it took almost as long to go through the book of Corinthians, a whole year to do that. And I hear I'm in good company, Rob, because most preachers who preach the books of the Bible take years to do them, right? That's what I'm told. And then, of course, you're Rob Swanson, in which case you're so concise you can get through stuff. I love this guy. Don't you love Rob? Yeah. And I'm so grateful for his ministry here at the Fellowship. And he preached a tremendous Christmas sermon a couple weeks back. If you didn't get it, it's on the web. You can listen to it there. Good stuff. But this morning, I'm going to launch into a new theme for 2012. And as you guys know, it's been our tradition every year to launch into a theme of some sort that carries us for the whole year. The theme that we had in 2011 was a very big and important theme for us and took up most of the first part of the year. We mentioned it practically every Sunday. And then as the summer got a little bit busy and we moved into our own, other things and we all kind of got ourselves caught up in stuff. We forgot a little bit about our direction, but not a bad thing, because it's not over. The theme from last year will continue even into this year, and we're just going to refine it. We're going to make it a little bit easier, perhaps to get ourselves involved. But last year our theme was taken from the Gospel of Matthew as well, and it was taken from the passage of Scripture. Actually, Isaiah 40, but was quoted by John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. So our theme last year was prepare the way. And we had this map of the community on the wall. Some of you guys remember, we had a pretty amazing year, actually, if you think back on it. But around about April last year, we were busy walking around the community, around the outskirts of that community with our wooden cross on the wheel. Remember that? And some of you guys were involved in that. Reuben was my constant companion. He was there rain or snow, and he was. We were walking together, and even when I wasn't there, Reuben was there, and Charlie and some others that were real faithful, Scott and others who were faithful in helping us walk that thing around there. Most of you got involved at least once or twice. And for 40 days, we walked that cross around the community just to pray over our community. And you may remember, but the newspaper caught up on it and they took pictures of Dan and Rita and posted them all over there, which is fantastic because Dan built the wooden cross, which is just makes my heart sing that the Lord would choose to honor Dan and Rita for that. That's right, and honor the cross. Yes, amen. We had some unexpected notoriety on account of it that resulted in some fruit, some people getting saved and people knowing who we are and what it is that we're choosing to do. Yes, Dan. You still have a copy, and I do as well, in case anybody wants to see it. But it was a very exciting time for us. It was cold and rainy and wet, but it was an exciting time, and we walked that cross around the outskirts of that community praying for 40 days. During the season prior to Palm Sunday and leading up to Easter. And then remember Jack McKee was with us at Easter weekend and he walked with us as well. He'd done the same thing in Belfast. Well, we're going to do it again this year. We're not going to walk the cross around the outskirts of the community. We're going to walk around the inside of the community and all the streets on the inside. So you guys encouraging you last year to choose a street, and I'm encouraging you again to choose a street and to make that your prayer focus for the year. And I've still got General Patton, by the way. That's still mine, all right? But you're welcome to choose it with me if you like. But we are going to take that cross and we're going to walk it through that community during the season leading up to Palm Sunday, the 40 days leading up to Palm Sunday. And during those 40 days, I'm going to be encouraging the church to consider fasting. And fasting, some some form of something or other in order to give to the Lord of your energy and of your time and to deny yourself so that you can become more focused in prayer. And we're going to take the opportunity to pray over our community on a daily basis during those 40 days. So we'll give you more information about that later, but just to let you know that the theme of preparing the way is not over. I just found it interesting that this year, or this last year, 2011, Bursa's Way was resurfaced. You guys remember that? And they put light poles all up and down. So we talk about preparing the way. Well, the biggest highway in our district was resurfaced. And then just at the end of the year, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but North Street was resurfaced as well. And not all of North Street, but certainly this portion of North Street right here by us. And it was, and we had one of those signs out right outside the front of the church with the guy with his shovel in the dirt and stuff, which was our T-shirt logo. Remember, Men at Work? You know, Faith and Hope at Work was our T-shirt logo. And I just thought it was really interesting that the Lord should kind of confirm that to us by having that road sign right outside our door, right here. Yeah, it's not there anymore. And I did see a sign on the other side of the street that said, end of road work. And I said, no, Lord, please, don't let it be over yet. We still want to reach this community. But I just thought it was a wonderful confirmation from the Lord. And you take that as you wish. But we will continue to reach out to our community this year. However, it has dawned on me, it takes me a little while sometimes, but it has dawned on me that we are not really going to be effective in reaching our community until we are a community. We'll have nothing to bring them to. You know what I'm saying? We can bring people to Christ, and that's awesome. In fact, that's one of our greatest and most wonderful and joyful moments is to lead somebody to Christ. But the Bible doesn't say, make converts. Go ye into all the world and make converts. The Lord says, go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, build a community. That's what the Lord has instructed us to do, build a community of believers who follow Jesus, not just once, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of every week. And that's our instruction. That's what the Lord has commanded us to do. So I want us to focus on building community this year. And the elders and I have talked about it at great length. And it was actually, our theme has come out of a sermon which Richard preached a number of months ago. And from a book that he'd read. And he came out with a statement from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I want you just to turn there real quick because this is going to be the theme verse for the year. And I'm going to do a little bit of explanation of this verse. I'm not going to preach the verse today. I'm just going to give you the verse and pull out the piece of the verse that's going to become our theme and our banner, and it'll be on our website and all that kind of stuff. But here it is. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Richard shared some of the stuff. I wasn't here when he preached, but he shared some of the stuff that he had preached in the elders' meeting with us, and I listened to his sermon online afterwards, and it was just really profound. The Lord struck, you know, just this word touched my heart. And I believe that our theme for the year is going to be this, to gain a brother, to gain a brother. And that's going to be on our website. Greg, we'll have to find some way of getting that up there. Thank you very much for doing that. To gain a brother, and the verse is Matthew 18, 15. That's going to be our theme verse for the year. Now, obviously, this verse, as you look at it, has a lot to do with conflict resolution, clearly. Conflict resolution is a very big part of community building, okay? You can't build a community unless you know how to resolve conflict. Because guess what happens when you get people together? Conflict. That's what happens. Anybody have any conflict over Thanksgiving and Christmas and... Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand, but you guys know what I'm talking about. Conflict happens when you get together in community. God wants us to resolve those conflicts. But this verse doesn't deal only with the resolution of conflict. In fact, many of the original texts do not contain the words against you in this verse. Just quickly take a look at it. Moreover, if your brother sins, see that against you right there? Some of your Bibles may even have a little footnote there or a mark. Many of the original texts do not contain it. Or some of the oldest ones do, and many of the ones after that do not. So it's questionable whether those words were originally there or were added later or omitted for some reason or not. Regardless of all of that, here's what you need to know. God wants us to get involved in other people's affairs. Now, that's a dangerous statement, okay? Because some of us have got long noses, okay? But God does want us to get involved in other people's affairs. He wants us to get involved in other people's affairs for one purpose and one purpose alone, to gain a brother, to gain a brother. And we're going to talk about that at great length. I believe that the body of Christ is to bear fruit. How many of you believe that? Does anybody remember John 15? And what Jesus said between the Last Supper and Gethsemane, as they were making their way through the valley, does anybody remember what he said? I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will what? Bear much fruit. Okay, so the purpose of the church is to bear fruit. Amen? Okay, so God wants us to bear fruit, and we bear fruit by gaining brothers. Now, ladies, this is not excluding you, okay? I just want you to see the sort of the, it's a sort of a blanket gender issue over here. It's going to cover all of us, all right? As we men are supposed to be the bride of Christ, you ladies are also going to be brothers in this context. Does that kind of make sense? Okay, we'll just stretch it a little bit. But there you have it. So we're going to be about gaining brothers this year. And we'll explain that more, and the sermons will revolve around those things, and I think we'll get kind of creative with it. And I'm excited that it's going to be a theme that I think will have much fruit in our lives. So pray with me that the Lord will reveal himself in us and through us in this regard. Well, in order to talk about this community, we need to go back to our chapter here, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. And then I'm going to give you a little brief background. And we're going to talk about what these verses mean. So here it is. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. And the title of this morning's sermon is Humility, Responsibility, and Radical Propriety. If you need me to spell that for you, I can do that too. I learned a big word, and I decided to use it in the sermon. Humility, responsibility, and radical propriety. Radical propriety. How many of you guys have smartphones? Anybody? Have you guys discovered the dictionary app? It's fantastic. I love this thing. It's absolutely marvelous. You can type in the word. You can even speak the word to it. You can say the word, and it'll actually spell it for you. If you don't know how to pronounce it, it'll pronounce it properly for you, and it'll tell you what it means in all kinds of different contexts. Fantastic dictionary app. So give you guys something to pray for in the new year. Lord, give me a smartphone, right? Okay, so Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." All right. We've got three different themes in this little passage about the little ones. He takes a child, presents the child to the disciples to answer one of the most important questions that we can ask in terms of community building. This question of who is the greatest, who's going to be our leader, how do we establish hierarchy, who's going to be in charge, and who's going to have more honor than anybody else, is a very important question. And Jesus answers the question by doing exactly what we think he wouldn't do. And he turns the whole thing around on its head and gives us something we were not expecting. It's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. I love it. But it's difficult to do. It's difficult. So I want you to listen carefully as we consider the three themes that Jesus gives us. Now, just to give you a little bit of reference, we need to understand what it is that Jesus is building. Prior to this, this passage right here in Matthew 18, we've discovered Jesus has been ministering in the Galilee. And the first portion of this gospel has been absolutely wonderful to read. There have been some difficult parts. Jesus has expressed some pretty tough things, setting boundaries for us in terms of our faith and what it means. And indeed, in terms of morality as well, showing up that we really are not all that impressive to God in terms of our keeping of the law. Saying that things like in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have been angry with somebody in our heart and have spoken out words, it's tantamount to murder. If we've lusted in our heart after someone, it's tantamount to adultery. So he's had some pretty tough standards for us. But all along the way, we've seen a Jesus who is absolutely marvelous. We love this guy. He's healing the sick. He's reaching to the ones who are outcast. He's going into places where people didn't expect him to go, reaching people nobody expected him to reach. He's reaching the unlovely and touching the untouchable, and it's absolutely wonderful. And on top of that, he's getting on the case of all the people who think that they're so high and mighty. He's sticking it in the eye to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. And this is, I don't know about you, but this is exciting. I love this Jesus. Trouble is, he's not going to stay like that. Because somewhere in the last chapter or two, we've had Jesus take his disciples to the final assignment for their discipleship training, as it were, and he's taken them all the way out to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northeastern part of the kingdom of Israel. It's way up, bordering on the Gentile territories. And in fact, Caesarea Philippi is a very Gentile kind of city in itself. It's become very pagan, and it's on the outskirts. And there, Jesus has gone to show his disciples kind of the difference between the things of the world and the things of God. And he's been accused at some point. You may remember this from a couple sermons ago. He was accused of being, driving out demons by Beelzebub. Remember that? And so he was accused essentially of being a perverter of the truth of God's word and of God's approach that he gave us through Moses. And Jesus has been accused of being like Ahab and Jezebel, essentially, because they were the ones who introduced Beelzebul to the nation of Israel. And so he's taken these guys all the way out to this place in Caesarea Philippi, where they've still got, they've got these pagan places of worship where people are doing idolatrous things. And he's gone there to show the difference between what he's teaching and what the world is teaching. And it's kind of the final moment of the discipleship training. And from that point, he turns around and he starts heading back towards Jerusalem. And it's the pivotal point to change up in the Gospel of Matthew. And the whole theme is now Jesus on his way to the cross. And nobody likes it. Peter didn't like it. He was the one who said to him, got up in his face and said, "No, you're not going to die. What are you telling us you're going to die for?" Because Jesus says, "I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, and I'm going to be scourged and crucified, and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And Peter says, "No, far be it from you, Lord. That will never happen to you." And Peter actually is speaking. He's becoming a mouthpiece for Satan at that time. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You remember that? So nobody likes the idea of Jesus going to the cross, especially because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us these words. Is it 16 or 17? Jesus gives us these words. If we want to follow him, we've got to take up our cross, chapter 16, and deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that is this shift. It's a total shift for the disciples, because up to this point, they've still been thinking that Jesus is going to be a political leader, amongst other things. They've been hoping that he'll bring his kingdom now. But Jesus has clearly shown that he is not here to bring restoration to the kingdoms of earth. He has come to bring us to a place in our hearts where we give up on the kingdoms of the world and put our hope and our expectation on the kingdom of God. And that means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. So a couple of weeks ago, we preached a sermon about this dwelling place of God that God makes, that God has been in the process of building himself a home, and now he wants to take up residence in our hearts. And we saw this tabernacle thing. Remember that? A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the tabernacle issue. So here we are. We're on the cusp. Jesus is telling us God wants to take up his residence inside of you. I've come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, essentially. That's what Jesus is telling us. And our bodies are going to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are going to be the place where God resides. But it's for a purpose. For a purpose. It's not just that we can say, "Hooray, I've got God living in me. Isn't that exciting? I can overcome all the issues of life. I can overcome sin, and I can just live as this wonderful person, like, superhero Christian man or woman who's now, fantastically free from sin and woohoo, great relationship with God, etc., etc." No, Jesus actually has a purpose. And this we discovered When Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question, which is the most important question anybody could ever ask of anybody. The question was this, and he asked it of the disciples, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Remember that? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says to him, ah, oh, Peter, ah, yes, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, and you shall be called Peter, the rock. And on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you can get into all kinds of wrestling and wrangling over what that rock means. Is he talking about Peter? Is he talking about the revelation of the Lordship of Christ? What's he talking about? Let's not go there. The truth be told, the church really did have a whole lot to do with Peter. Peter really was the guy who was, you know, kind of the spokesperson for everybody. So, you know, in a way, yeah, he did build his church on Peter. But not the Peter as in, you know, the Roman church later. But nonetheless, anyway, we won't get into all of that, into that mess. But here's what I do want you to understand. Okay, Jesus did say that he was building something, didn't he? What did he say he was building? His church. He said he was building his church. Now, let's think about that. The word used in that context, the Greek word there actually is the word ecclesia. And it's the first time this word gets used, this word ecclesia, and it means community. I will build my community. Upon this rock, I will build my community of faith. That's a sort of a very simplistic rendering of the word ecclesia, but it'll do. It'll suffice for today. Jesus wants to build community. He wants to build a community. In other words, he's not saving you so you can be saved. He's saving you so you can be part of community. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Not I will build my disciple. Up until this point, Jesus has been building disciples. At this point, everything changes, and he starts showing them how they're going to actually become part of building what he really is all about, and that is his church. So, what is community, and why do we need it? I was having a conversation with my friends Grant and Megan over the weekend, and we were talking about community, and I asked them, they're part of a big church in Florida, attend a big church down there, and it's very active. There's a lot of members there, 10,000, 15,000 people there, 20,000 people in the church. Huge, absolutely huge. So they attend church there, and I asked Grant, we were driving around one day, I said, so tell me, what is the church like? You know, how involved are you guys? What do you do? What does the community of the church look like? So he started describing to me, you know, their Sunday morning service and how exciting that is. And they do have, you know, I guess a Wednesday night prayer meeting or something. It's not hugely well attended, but people go. I said, oh, are you guys involved in other people's lives? How involved are you? Do you have a lot of people over the house? You know, what kind of involvement does this community, what does it look like? And he said, well, doesn't really look like anything. We go to church on Sunday and, yeah, from time to time attend on Wednesday, but that's about it. You know, we in their own personal lives, they play tennis with other Christians and people that they want to lead to Christ, and have led some people to Christ this year on the tennis court, started on the tennis court and so forth, and they've been, you know, fruitful in that regard. But it's not a whole lot of interaction between the members of the fellowship. They attend church together. In other words, they attend a meeting together. And I started thinking about it in terms of Living Hope Family Church and what does our fellowship look like? And what does church look like here? It's exactly how involved are we in community. Well, you know, Tammy and I, we pastor the church, so it's unfair to use us as a sort of a litmus test because our house is full all the time. And the doors are wide open and people are in and out constantly. And we've had a few people who can attest to that, some folks who live with us and visit us and so forth from time to time. And, of course, the youth group Sundays, I mean, you guys know the place is a zoo. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. But I don't know about your guys' life, because I'm so busy involved in what's happening over at our house, I don't often get out to many of your homes. But let me ask you this question. What does community look like for you? Perhaps I can ask this question a different way and say, how much time every day would you spend in building community? Start with Monday morning, okay? Get up, grab a cup of coffee. You're going to, you know, suck it down. Whew, it's time to go to work. Have a little breakfast, maybe read the newspaper, watch the morning news, or you know, read your devotion, hopefully, and uh, or put something on your blog, and then get up and, you know, sort of make your way to work, whatever that might be. Maybe it's work boots that you pull on, or maybe you're tying up the laces and putting on your tie. I don't know, but you head off to whatever it is that you're going to go and do, and you work all morning. You look forward to your lunch break. Chat a little bit with people in the office if they're nice, or out in the workplace if they're nice. If they're not, you avoid them like the plague, and especially on a Monday morning, and because some of them could be mean and hungover from the Sunday night. But closing time comes on Monday, you head home, and you're tired. You want to relax. I mean, it's Monday, and you need something to pep you up and keep you going for the rest of the week. So you flip on the TV, sit down, relax, and engage or disengage. And maybe that's what your Monday looks like. Phone rings, maybe you answer a message or two. So how much time spent building community on Monday? None. Okay, so Tuesday. What about Tuesday? I'm not going to run through the rigmarole on Tuesday, but Wednesday, perhaps? Thursday? Friday? Saturday morning, ladies' meeting. That's it. That's community building. Sunday morning, church. That's community building. You're here. You give. You're faithful. You come. You sit through a five-hour sermon. It's community building. It's very special. You endure together. I mean, you know, communities are really strengthened when you endure hardship together. So let's think about it. On an average week, how much time do you actually spend building community? An hour? 2 hours? What does it mean to build community? Well, for us, in our home, community looks like this. Community looks like inviting people to join us for dinner or for lunch or anytime they want to, just walk through the door. And we've been known to take people on vacation with us. In fact, I don't think we've ever been on a vacation where we didn't take somebody with us, Tammy. And we have involved people in the intimate areas of our lives. We do have a bedroom door that we can close, okay? And people are not allowed in there, all right? But that's about the only private space we have in our home and in our lives, because life is made rich by other people being involved. We've become some of the richest people in the world because of it. I don't have a lot of money, but we've got joy. Boy, it's wonderful to have people and their problems in your life constantly. I mean that. It's a wonderful thing when you watch God work in people's lives. And we've watched people go through all kinds of things. I mean, we've seen people with tremendous difficulty and tremendous problems, and seen them come through the other side. And we've seen the opposite happen. We've seen people who've been in great shape and have fallen apart. And it's tragic. And we weep and we grieve and we mourn over these things. But life is certainly messier when you have people in it. But I feel like community happens. It's not very difficult to do. I mean, you don't have to be brilliant at planning it. You just have to be spontaneous and willing to open up your home and open up your life and share it a little bit. And that's community building. What happens is we get to know each other and we get to love each other, quirks and all. There are certain individuals whose quirkiness could really be obnoxious if you focused on their quirkiness. But learning to overlook some of their faults has become actually a wonderful way to find out who they really are. And sometimes we're changed by that. Sometimes we're made more patient because of it. Sometimes we're made more gentle because of it. Sometimes we have to stand up and do things about it. And we're made a little bit more proactive because of it. We become better when we involve other people in our lives. Community comes at a great cost. Well, what's really amazing to me is that after you've done this for a while, when you start to tally up the costs against the benefits far outweigh the cost. Jesus said that he wanted to build his church. So there's a couple of things about that I want to just pay attention to. He said that he's building it. So Jesus is building something. I don't know about you, but I really want to be involved in whatever Jesus is doing, because we've been invited to participate in it. And if Jesus is building something, man, that just makes my heart sing. I want to be where Jesus is. I don't know about you guys, but I'm sick and tired of the dead stuff. You know what I mean? I want to be where the life is. I want to see where green grass is growing up through all that dead dirt. And I want to see where we can enjoy and experience the wonders of the Lord. So if he's building the church, I want to be where he's building. So that's one reason. Second reason is he tells us later in Matthew that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's right there in the midst of them. So we want to talk about not only Jesus doing something, but Jesus being somewhere. You know, to know that Jesus is doing something and that you're a part of it is one thing, but to be with Jesus when he's doing it, ha, 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 there's nothing like that. So Jesus is building it. Jesus is there in the midst of it. He also says, where you agree upon a thing, where two or more agree upon a thing, it shall be done for them. So there's power in the agreement and the unity that happens when we come together in community that is not there when we're on our own. It's suggested that there's a better response from heaven for the prayers of the multitude than there are for the prayers of the individual. Now, maybe I'm reading too far into that, and theologically maybe we could tackle this thing and you could debate it with me, but just for the sake of simplicity, Jesus says, where two or more agree upon a thing, it shall be done for them in heaven, suggesting that if one person just said it, it wouldn't have the same impact. So you need to be in unity to get the better results. So I'm saying, when we get together and we build community and a community of faith, then God's going to pay more attention to the community of faith than he does to the individual. I want to be there. If you say you desire God, but you don't desire community, something's amiss. Something's wrong. Plus, he said to Peter and to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So hell cannot stand against the community of faith. Well, that's another good reason to get involved in community, because the enemy can't take you down when you're in community. Community is a very, it's a dangerous thing. The idea of community is a dangerous thing. I got to thinking about community and how communities have, you know, people have tried to establish community and how it's gone all wrong. I'm sure you could think of a half a dozen community experiences that you've had or somebody else close to you has had that you can just say, I'm never going to be involved in anything like that. Can you come up with some of those things in your mind right now? There are probably some communities here on Cape Cod that are like, whoa, okay, a little culty right there. We're probably not going to get involved in that. I looked up the definition of cult on dictionary.com and found a couple of things that actually made me think like, wow, if we try to build this community thing, the Jesus, if we try to actually obey the word and start developing this thing that Jesus is talking about, it fits the definition of a cult, at least according to dictionary.com. Because a cult is a group of people who gather together with a common faith, a common purpose, and a common code of conduct. That's considered a cult. So I guess America's a cult. And I guess football teams are cult. And I guess that if you particularly enjoy eating at Burger King all the time, you could be potentially on the verge of becoming a cult. Okay. Certainly if you wear North Face clothing, you're a cult. Sorry, Derek. Listen, the truth is we identify ourselves in groups. Call it a cult if you like, but the truth is we always identify ourselves in groups. We want to be identified with a group of winners, don't we? Nobody really wants to be identified with a group of losers, but we like to try and gain our identity from one another, or at least from knowing about one another. My son's been like this ever since I can remember, but he always takes great pleasure in being able to tell his friends that he met so-and-so, his favorite music artist, okay? Because it makes him feel like a better person, I think. When he can say that he's actually not only just heard their music or seen them in concert, but they actually know his name and they would recognize him if they saw him. Yeah, because it's you know, identity by association. Well, we are identified in groups, whether we want to be identified in those groups or not. Right now, you are Northeastern American simply by nature of your geographic location. Okay, you're in a group. You're also affected by the subcultures within that context, within that geographical context. Okay, so you are here in Hyannis today. You're associated with a certain way of thinking that's very different from what it might be in, say, Albuquerque or in Oklahoma City or one of these other places. If you go down to the Bible Belt and you go to a church there, you're going to find a very different mindset to what you have here. Worship the same Jesus, love the same, you know, love the same God, probably sing the same songs, but there's a different mindset in terms of community, in terms of value systems, all those sorts of things. It's different. We're identified by our subcultures. So you're already in a group. And actually, you work all day long to stay a part of that group. Homeowners on Cape Cod, or potential homeowners on Cape Cod, or employed people on Cape Cod, or wannabe employed people on Cape Cod. Okay? You work hard to remain a part of that group and be able to identify yourself in the midst of that. People who own cars and live in a two-bedroom house on Cape Cod. Okay? You work hard to maintain that. Let's not be accidental community. I believe Jesus wants to make a very purposeful, build a very purposeful community. He wants us to be part of the community by choice, voluntarily, but with commitment. A voluntary commitment to a common faith, to a common goal, and to a common code of conduct. I want to suggest that we need to do this because Jesus is building this. I can give you a long list of the benefits of community, but it wouldn't really matter. Even if there was no benefit to us, Jesus said he was building it. And if we want to follow Jesus, then we too must build it. So let me ask you a practical question about community. You are a part of this community at Living Hope Family Church today. Some of you have been a part of this community for a long time, this faith community, and you're a part of this little house that meets here. But we're not the only expression of God's family on Cape Cod. In fact, no, we're part of the universal body of Christ, and need to remember that, because otherwise we could get pretty depressed with, even though there's hardly any open seats here today, we could get pretty depressed by our limited numbers when we consider the vast numbers of people who don't follow Jesus. But no, we're part of the universal body of Christ, and there are millions and millions, hundreds of millions of us all over the world, billions actually of Christians all over the world. So there's no small thing. If we were to say we were the only expression, we'd be running into major problem. And that would be one of those things where I would say to you, if somebody ever tells you, be a part of our community, we're the only ones who know the right way to go, time to pack your bags and get out of there. Get out of there as fast as you can with all your money intact and your wallet in your pocket, if possible, please. Okay? Because anybody who tells you that you're going wrong unless you're part of their small thing, they've missed the mark. The Lord has established us as part of the community of faith, and we are to be a part of that no matter where it is that we live. So when we visit another place, when we're taking a vacation or a business trip, or we might end up somewhere, we're still part of the body of Christ. We're still part of the greater community of faith. And that's what we are first identified with when we are born again, when we become Christ's, when we become God's, we become adopted into his family. And the family of God is this universal family where we can participate even if we're there just for a day in their company. So back to the question that I was going to ask you. Here's the question. What did you do to prepare your heart for this body of Christ encounter this morning? What did you do to prepare your heart yesterday? What did you say to yourself? Hey, I want to be able to participate in the household of faith, so I'm going to bring something with me that I can give to the others there. What did you do? You don't have to all shout out at once, okay? If you, and this is, you know, it's January 1st, and what would church be if I didn't send you home with a little bit of guilt, just a little bit? I'm kidding, relax, guys, relax. This is not for guilt's sake, but this is for honesty's sake, okay? Let's think about your preparation last night. You were prepared to stay up late and watch the ball drop, or do whatever, you know, light the fireworks, or do whatever it was. It's New Year's Eve. Hopefully you spent some time praying in the new year and saying, thank you, Lord, for the past year and whatever the past year brought with it. Thank you that I'm all the way through it until here. Here the Lord has brought us to this point. I plant my Ebenezer here, my standing stone, and thank you, God, I'll remember you, and I'll memorialize all the things you've done in my life, but we're moving ahead. And thank you, Lord, this new year is yours. I hope you guys had the opportunity to do that and took the opportunity to do that. Many people in the world just took the opportunity to drink, okay, to, to be drunk into the new year. Yay! Wow. So they've got a lot to look forward to, haven't they? But you were willing to stay up late and do all of that, but were you willing in that time to say to yourself, hey, I'm going to be together with a household of faith tomorrow, the community of believers, and I know that I'm an integral part of that family. No matter where I am from or where I'm going to, if I'm here for the day, if I'm going to be in Hyannis at Living Hope Family Church, I am going to bring something with me that I can offer. You say, well, Pastor, are you talking about the tithes? No, I'm not talking about the tithes. I'm talking about that intangible stuff, the stuff that comes from your heart that makes the body rich because you participate. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your particular perspective of the Lord or what the Lord has spoken to you in your heart or how the Lord has revealed himself to you. Did you bring that with you today? Janet did. She brought that with her. She was moved in her heart. She got up and she said something in the service, and that's not to make you feel proud about yourself, because I'm going to refer back to Matthew 18, verse 1 in just a minute, and there's no place for pride in that little passage of Scripture. But nonetheless, I acknowledge that you came prepared to offer something this morning. Your heart was full. You'd been spending time with Jesus, and because of that, you had something to benefit all of us with. You were able to give something. Did you know that you are a gift to the body of Christ? You are. You're a gift to the body of Christ, Dana. God has uniquely gifted you with experiences, with victories in Christ, some of the things that you thought were tremendous failures that God has turned around and used them to bring about wonders in your life where you can stand back and say, wow, how did you do this, Lord? I am so astounded by the grace of the Lord, and you can become a testimony to Him. And do you know that you are a gift to the body of Christ? Peter, Mark, Aaron, you're a gift to the body of Christ. You know, some of you could be like, I'm God's gift to the world. Yeah. Well, in a way, you are. You're God's gift to this body. God has gifted you with something unique and precious through His Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why Jesus came to impart to us the Holy Spirit, so that each one of us would become a valuable part of the building program. The Bible says we are living stones fitly joined together by the Lord. Living stones. So He's using this picture of a building, but He doesn't want you to get into the idea that it's just some, you know, building that's just static. It's just, you know, it's stuck. And it's just there. No, we're living stones, so we get to move around a little bit. Imagine building with living material. It'd be a bit tough to do, but we are living, we're growing, we're passing things to one another. And the best illustration that He gives us is this illustration of a body. Because my hand is able to take something that benefits my whole body, bring it to my mouth, and my mouth can eat it. It must be nearly lunchtime. You're starting to get hungry here. And my body can benefit from it. My mind can be alert because of something my hand did. Yeah. In the same way, God has gifted each and every one of us here with something that we have to bring to the body of Christ. But did you take any time to consider the community of faith? I know oftentimes I don't. And it's shameful, perhaps, because in the end, the body is robbed. The body of Christ is robbed because I did not participate. How can we participate? How can we prepare our hearts? Well, you know, one thing we could do is you look at your own giftings and say, what do you enjoy doing? Well, you might say, I'm not much good at preaching, not any good at public speaking. I find it hard to just, you know, kind of engage in conversation with people, but I'm going to try to get better at that. But in the meantime, what I really know how to do is I know how to bake. And so I know that at church on Sundays after the service, they usually have, you know, coffee and stuff upstairs. And maybe once in a while, I'll just bake something and bring it. Or maybe there's an individual in the church who I know has been going through a hard time because I'm, you know, trying to develop this whole community thing, so I get to know everybody else's business a little bit. Okay, not the long nose knows everybody's business kind of idea, but I'm going to get involved because I love you and I want to gain a brother, that kind of involvement. So I find out somebody's in pain or somebody's hurting or something's gone wrong, and I bring them a, you know, banana bread or something. What a gift. What a blessing. What a way to extend our love to one another. Maybe somebody's been without work for a week or two or 3 weeks or 3 months. And we're thinking, well, you know, Christmas is over and I paid for all the Christmas gifts. We've got a little bit of money left over. And you know what? I've got a little extra $50 here. Why don't I just buy a little grocery card and just anonymously stick it in their mailbox. When we start doing things like that, my friends, the community of faith begins to grow. And it becomes a healthy place. becomes a healthy place. See, it's wonderful that we address the personal issues of our own lives, that we overcome sin in our own lives, that we spend a lot of time building and developing our relationship with God. In fact, you can't have community that's real and authentic without that. But if that is the end of your Christianity, I want you to know you've stopped before the finish line. You've got to go around the track once more before you finish the finish line, cross the finish line. It's like you're running an 800-meter race and you've only done 400 meters. You've got another 400 to go. You're only halfway. You deal with the personal issues, you're halfway. God wants us to develop community. So he says, I'll build my church on this foundation, the Lordship of Christ. So Christ is this, Christ is our foundation and he's our solid foundation. Now, how are we going to build? What are the key elements? And I read you this passage of scripture and there were three things that I told you about: humility, responsibility, and radical propriety. And let's look back at those scriptures real quick. And I'm not going to take terribly long. We're just going to see a few things in those scriptures. First of all, the first five verses deal with this issue of humility. The disciples are saying, well, who's going to be the greatest? Because when you build a community, the natural response is, hey, we're going to build a community. Who's going to be in charge? Do I get to be in charge? Does the rich guy get to be in charge? Does the talented guy get to be in charge? Does the person with the gifts, you know, of public speaking get to be in charge? Who gets to be in charge? And who's the greatest, by the way? That's the question. Well, Jesus turns that thing right over on its head and he says, there are no great ones in the kingdom. So, sorry if you thought that Billy Graham was a great one. He's done wonderful things and been a faithful servant before the Lord, but Billy Graham is not a great one. He's a little one. And so are you. In the day that we think of ourselves as less than somebody else, we've missed the mark. Every one of you is a gift to the body of Christ and every one of you is God's precious possession. God has declared you to be his precious possession. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've repented and confessed him as Lord. You're saved. Okay? You are God's precious possession. And there is no one who is greater than any other. Which means when we're out there looking at the community around us, that there's no person who's more important to reach than another. Just because a guy has an awesome job with a six-figure income does not make him a better person to reach than the person who's at the shelter every day, okay, every night, and struggling to overcome an issue of addiction, or maybe not even struggling, just happily willing to give themselves to their addiction and live in the shelter. Which person is more important to reach? Neither of them are more important to reach. They're both important to reach. Neither of them is less important to reach. They're both important to reach. It just so happens that it's probably easier to reach the poor man than it is to reach the rich one. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So if you're set out, you want to set out for some hard work and for some fruitless labors, go and preach to the rich. And but honestly, there is no one who is less important and no one who is more important. We are little ones in the kingdom of heaven, and that's how the kingdom gets built. We cannot build anything that's going to be viable and that's actually going to be enduring, that's built with any sense of personal pride and ambition in it. Selfish ambition and pride are the destroyers of community rather than the builders of community. So we've got to learn to look around the room and look at each other and say, I'm not better than that person, and that person's not better than me. And it goes both ways. I have some people in the congregation this morning in the early service who are looking at other people in the congregation thinking they're better than I am. I don't fit in here. Well, that's nonsense. You do fit in here. And in the same way, the other way around, people looking at others and saying, well, I'm better than that person. No. In Christ, the old things have passed away and all things have become new. Our identity is not based on what we have or what we did or what we do. Our identity is based upon Christ and what Christ has done in us and for us and through us and will do through us. Our identity is based in Him, in Christ, and in Christ alone. It's in Him that we are able to boast, not in ourselves. So therefore, we can look around us and see what value in every one of us. We are no more precious to God than the savages in the jungles of New Guinea. And we are no more important to God or less important to God than the businessmen of Chicago or New York City. We are precious in God's sight. So how does that change the way we look at one another? Well, it ought to give us a place of compassion, because we begin to look, instead of at our worthless value system, the way we have valued, instead of looking at each other through those lenses, now we start to look at each other in terms of, what do I have to give this person? How can I be Christ-like to this person? How can I improve this person's experience with God? How can I bring instruction to this individual or help them to stop sinning? How can I get involved in their lives and share my life with them in a way that will bring them closer to Jesus? This becomes the primary motivation of the disciple community. It must be. So that's the humility element. And we look at the child, and the child is exalted by Jesus here, not because the child is innocent, not because the child is in some romantic way, just this beautiful little child who's never done anything wrong. Anybody who's got any kids knows, okay? Children are not these perfect, innocent, little, wonderful, altruistic things, okay? Selfish, little, blood-sucking leeches. I'm just kidding, buddy. I'm kidding. I love you, man. Come over here. I love you. They're not exalted because of their innocence. Children are used as a sermon illustration by Jesus because they have no rights. Certainly not in that world. When Jesus pulls a child out in front of everybody, he's basically saying, this child, if you're coming to the table to offer your opinion, this child gets no opinion, okay? This child has no right to share their opinion or to make any part, to be any part of the decision-making process. And that's how we're supposed to be in the kingdom of God. You know, they say too many cooks spoil the broth. Let's let Jesus be the cook. And we'll just do whatever he says. It's fascinating. But a study of the Old Testament reveals such amazing contradiction to the wisdom of men. When you consider the way God developed his community, when he brought them out of Egypt and through the desert and put them into Israel, and he gives them no king. Isn't that crazy? He gives them no king. He gives them judges, but he gives them no king. Because he doesn't want them to develop a community that's based around an individual and an individual's gifting. And my friends, that's been our problem. We always want to be on the winning team, so we look for a winner and we align ourselves with the winner. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the winner. Align yourself with Christ and become a part of his community where it doesn't matter what job you do as long as you're doing the job. It doesn't matter whether you're the CEO of some company or you're the janitor, okay? Janitors work harder, actually, than the CEOs, believe it or not. Joe could probably attest to that. You work longer hours and get less pay, and you don't get noticed. Okay, so it's harder to be the janitor, but you'll get more glory from the Lord in that position at the end of days. Let's flip this thing over on its head and start to recognize that what God wants for us to do is to come to the household of faith and say, what job can I do, not so that I can be exalted above everybody else in the household of faith, but so that I can participate in what God is building. So maybe you are a CEO of some company that's earning a lot of money, and maybe you're very wealthy, but maybe you're also good at running a vacuum cleaner. And maybe on Sunday morning you can come prepared to say, hey, you know what? Sunday morning I can be part of the faith community by running the vacuum after everybody's eaten that bread. Have you ever seen it on Sunday after everybody's eaten the bread upstairs and the cookies and stuff? Yeah, that's you. That's pretty nasty. Okay. Wow. Guilt. But maybe God wants you to run the vacuum cleaner. You know, not to single him out, but I always see Richard with a vacuum cleaner after the service. And Richard is a scientist, okay? He's a scientist. He's a very intelligent man. He's a very faithful man. When we get to our elders' meetings, Richard's always done his homework, okay? He comes with the scriptures and leads us places and says, hey, what about this, guys? And I love that about Richard. He's diligent and he's faithful. And he runs the vacuum cleaner on Sunday mornings. How does it make you feel? Anybody else want to run a vacuum cleaner? Listen, if we start seeing ourselves as those who'll take up the basin and the towel, God will build something beautiful. The second part was responsibility. Maybe I'll talk about it next week. And you can title the sermon something else because I never got to the sermon. We have to take responsibility for our personal sin. If we cause one of these others to stumble, God forbid, might as well tie a millstone around our neck and toss ourselves in the abyss. It would be better for us. Some of you are questioning whether or not you should raise your children in a Christian environment because the whole world around you, you know, they will watch certain shows and they dress certain ways and whatever, and you're like, well, I want my kids to fit in. And I want to tell you, it's better to cut off your hand and to enter into life maimed than to have both hands and go into hell forever. You should employ that when you set the boundaries for your household. Employ that. It's better for them to be considered by the rest of the world to be somewhat odd and to enter into life as somewhat odd in the eyes of the world than to have everything everybody else has, all the Xboxes and the 360s and the blah, 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 and to have all the games and the movies and the entertainment and the music and, you know, the Gaga and all that kind of stuff. To have all of that, to have all of that and to enter into hell where your torment never ends, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Okay? We should employ some of that radical propriety in our faith and in our community. What are you trying to build anyway? What are we trying to build anyway? Do we want to be just like the world? Because the world's a mess. Don't know if you guys noticed that. But if you want to keep conforming to them, just get ready to live the lives that they live. It's a mess. Who else has the words of life? Only Christ has the words of life. And so let us take up this basin and the towel as he did, John 13. Let us recognize that humility and responsibility and ownership, radical ownership, and radical morals will lead us to a community that is rich and fruitful. We will bear much fruit. I'm going to end this morning with just a little song. And then you can blame the length of the service on Michael Corrid rather than on me. So here, Greg, I have this song. I want you to play for me if you can. Let me see if I can just get it to. Okay, if you hook it up and press play. This is a song by Michael Corrid. And I don't know if you guys, how many of you guys were Christians in the 1980s, but Michael Corrid was a really, really popular songwriter, an incredible man of faith, just amazing theology in his music. And it's not young people's music nowadays. I mean, back then when I was 17, I loved it, but my son, who listens to much harder music than this, will probably not enjoy it quite as much musically, but I want you to listen to the lyric. And I actually have the words on the slide at the bottom of today's worship list. It's called The Basin and the Towel. And if you could pop those words up there, and maybe Amy could just scroll through them for us as the song plays, you can read the words of this. And I just want you to consider, the words of the song as we think about community and as you hear me start to call you to community. Thank you. All is to community.
In an upstairs room, a parable is just about to come alive. And while they bicker about who's best, with a painful glance he'll silently rise. Their Savior's servant must show them how, through the will of the water and the tenderness of the town. And the call is to the parable can live again, when one will kneel and one will yield, our Savior servant must show us how, through the will of the water and the tenderness of the time. Stars by the fragile bridge of the servant's bow, we take up the basin and the towel, and the call is to community, the impoverished power that sets the soul.
I want to commend those of you who have been living this as your life and your lifestyle. And there are many here. And I don't want you to take the sermon or the sermon, the strength of my words as a lack of recognition. No, on the contrary, I want to honor those who are faithful in these things. And I can name a few, and we'll name a few, but if I don't name you, don't be offended. It's not because you're not important or that your work isn't important. There's just not enough time to recognize everybody. But I bring a few to your attention who have exemplified this sharing of their lives. On Christmas Day, I was so blessed to get a phone call from Pam Parisi, who was lost trying to find her way to a Christmas party that was being held at Dan and Pam Podvin's home. And it turns out that Dan and Pam had opened up their home to a whole bunch of people and just decided to share their Christmas. And I recognize that as community, because relationships are built out of that. And we become stronger because of it. And I encourage you to do similar things. You might say, well, it's Christmas and we do family things. Well, set an extra place at the table, like they did. Or an extra 20 places at the table, like they did. And I want to thank you and recognize that. It's not a bad thing to recognize those who do it well in our midst. The Bible tells us that Barnabas took a field. Barnabas and his sister were wealthy Cyprians, and they took a field. And they sold their field and they brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And guess what? It wasn't kept a secret, because you and I are reading it 2,000 years later. So some people do some things that need to be recognized because they encourage others to do the same thing. Rob and Heather Swanson, who've had most of you over to their home for breakfast at some point. Me, multiple times. I've been... who's the greatest amongst us, right? Multiple times. And I just want to thank you guys for that. I thank you for opening your home and opening your lives and sharing your lives. And I think about the way in which Scott and Katie give of their time and of their diligence. Scott called me up a couple of days ago and he said, Eric, one of our friends is dying and we should go down and visit. Scott involved me in community. If he hadn't called me, Scott, I wouldn't have gone to Joe on that day. And if I hadn't gone to pray with Joe, I would have missed the opportunity because Joe died yesterday morning. So I thank you for being willing to take time out of your day. He took a day off of work to go and pray with Joe, a friend of ours from the school, whose 12-year-old daughter is now without a daddy. And so I commend you. I commend you on that. It was at your own personal expense that you did that. I think about all the times you guys have hosted young people at your home at tremendous personal risk. And some of us know those stories. You have done well. And I encourage you to continue giving your lives away. Because that is community. There are many. There are many. And we love you all. But there are also some of us who can use the encouragement to say, I can do better. We're not going to reach the world out there if we can't even love our own. Why? Why should we reach them? We're already overwhelmed with who we are right here. Come. Let's take up the basin and the towel. It's what our Master did. He made himself poor that we might be rich. Let us make ourselves poor that others may be rich. And you will find that you are not poor at all, my friends. Not poor at all. Father, discipleship, it's what you require of us. No, it's what you have designed us for. And we want to be your disciples. And we want to share our lives. I pray that you would begin to stir up these things within us. That we would be wise, that we would know the difference between sharing our lives and being taken advantage of. That we would be wise, that we would be circumspect. I pray that you would give us that discernment. But Lord, may we never fail to remember that you left a throne of heaven to come and be born in a manger. How can we bow lower in order to honor this king who is laid in a manger? You are already as low as we could go. May we never forget this, Lord. May our hearts yearn for humility and for responsibility and for radical propriety. May we own this, Lord, and may we be owned by you, because truly you have taken radical measures to make us your special possession. Amen.